I don't know kind of how much you watch Disney movies slash listen to Disney songs, but one of the things that comes up, or came up for most of my growing up period, is if you wanted to listen to Disney songs, it was mostly in clip form. And so it would never be like a really clean clip, and so you'd always have a little bit of the kind of before, partially to get you in, like, in the mood or in the headspace, but for whatever reason, that's how they had it. And so, if you were going to listen to, like, A Whole New World, you would hear the immediate beginning part. And so it's kind of been seared into my brain. And so, as you're watching the movie Aladdin, what you find is there's Jasmine, who's a princess, and her dad has done kind of the best job he can to restrict her world to the palace. Like, he doesn't do a perfect job at it. She still gets out, but to the extent of his power, he's restricted her world to this palace. And then she meets this prince, Prince Ali, who's, you know, secretly Aladdin, and they're talking and conversing, and he just kind of jumps off of a balcony. And he jumps off of the balcony onto this magical carpet. And she's like, oh, like this is a drastic change from the world as I know it. And then he reaches out his hand and he asks if she trusts him. And she, you know, says, excuse me. And then he repeats the question, do you trust me? And what he's asking at this point in time is she willing to leave past this world that's really all she's ever known? Is she willing to go beyond that and go into a space where she doesn't know the rules? She doesn't know the expectations. She doesn't know how this carpet even works. Is she willing to take really a step of faith out of trust in this person who's just kind of shown up? As we open up Luke chapter 1, and we finish with verses 1 through 4, as we open up Luke chapter 1, verse 5, everyone in this story is either asking for trust or being asked for trust. Last week we talked about how Luke, as a narrator, he's building trust. His stated goal for writing Luke and Acts is so that Theophilus, and by extension us, might know the truth of what we've been taught. He's asking for trust. Gabriel and God are going to ask for trust from Zechariah, from Elizabeth, and from Mary. Everyone in this story is asked for trust. And to be fair, we as readers were asked, how much do we trust Luke? How much do we trust God? And so that's what we're going to be exploring today. We open up with Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And it reads, in the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And so here we immediately give two kind of major hyperlinks to what's going on at the time. Luke is trying to build trust, and so he's giving us some narration kind of around, so we have specific times and specific places. This is kind of small to read, but so what had happened in the nation of Israel was in 63 BC, Jerusalem and kind of by extension Israel had about 79 years of freedom and peace. 79 years in which they were self-ruling under what's called the Hasmonean dynasty. But right around 63 BC, a war is breaking out and there are two major princes who are vying for power. And they're fighting so much for power that when Rome comes in, Rome doesn't really even have to fight them. He just basically walks right through. And so Pompey is the general. He just walks right through. Not only does he conquer Jerusalem, but he conquers the temple. Not only does he conquer the temple, but he's allowed to just walk into the Holy of Holies, because who's going to stop him? And so all of Israel has a great amount of turmoil, right? Like, why didn't God prevent this? How could this happen? Well, as Rome has now taken over the region of Judea, There's a man named Antipater, and he's really looking at, like, how can I make this work for me? And so he makes sure that his sons are Roman citizens, especially his son Herod. And he makes sure his son makes all the good connections, particularly a man named Mark Antony. Well, Herod uses those connections to be named governor of Galilee in 43 BC, and he rises to become known as Herod the Great, king of Judea. Herod really, really wants to be king of the Jews. And so he does big, grand works. Like, he rebuilds the second temple. He builds brand new, beautiful cities. But even as he really wants to be king of the Jews, he also recognizes his power really comes from Rome. And so as he builds the temple to God, he also is building temples to Caesar. As he's building brand new cities in Israel, good, he's also naming them things like Caesarea, a reminder that we're under Roman occupation. Furthermore, he becomes really paranoid about his power to the point where he executed a number of his family members, including his wife and three sons. Caesar Augustus made a famous joke that it is safer to be Herod's pig than his son. And so Luke is drawing all of this out. Luke is also drawing out the breakdown of the Levite family. And so as a priest, during the time of David in Chronicles, they recognize that there are just too many priests kind of going around, and so they need to break it up. So that way they have a orderly rotation. And so they break it up into 24 family parts. And Zechariah, or the house of Abijah, is one of those under which Zechariah comes. And so all of this is Luke trying to build some trust. To say, I know the specific time that it happens. We are precisely dating ourselves. We're centering on Herod the Great's reign. We're centering on a particular family, the family of Abijah, from a particular line. And then we move to verse 6. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and both were getting on in years. So Elizabeth and Zechariah are asking a question, which is, can we really trust God? You see, they've been doing everything right. I mean, they're not perfect, but insofar as you can be doing well, they're doing well. Zechariah's whole job is serving God as a priest. Elizabeth is from the family of priests. That's the family business, is serving God. They've been righteous before the Lord. And they've been earnestly and faithfully praying for a child. And seemingly, nothing happens. What makes it worse is the family business. Everyone they know is pretty much priests. And those who are around them, the idea, the concept at the time is, if you don't have a child, it's because you did something wrong. God's punishing you in some way. I mean, these are the sorts of people who come across a blind man and say, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now imagine being Elizabeth, living like that for years, talking with people and saying, you know, I'm praying to God for a child. And they're like, well, do you want to tell me about the sin in your life? Do you want to tell me about what you've been doing that's stopping God? And you're like, nothing. I'm doing it, right? Like, I'm doing everything that I know God's asking me to do. And they're like, yeah, of course you are. That's Elizabeth's life. And it's been that way for years. Verse 8. Once when he was serving as priest before God, and his section was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. This is a bigger deal than it seems. Because at this time, there are about 18,000 priests. And so if you imagine you have a 40-year career as a priest, which is a good long career, that means there are only 2,000 Sabbaths to serve on. There are about 4,000 chances for you to go into the Holy of Holies in your whole career. That's a less than 1 in 4 chance that you're ever even going to be picked. So the expectation is that for a priest, only maximum of one time in your life would you receive the special honor of offering incense in the holy place. And this is Zechariah's chance. This is Zechariah's chance to show how dedicated he is to God. Verse 10. Now at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. Then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. So incense represents prayer. The psalmist prays that his prayers might go up to God like incense. Later on, we see in the book of Revelation, John the Revelator, he sees the saints offering bowls. And these bowls are seemingly filled with incense that he's told are the prayers of the saints. And what has Zechariah been doing? What's his whole life about? It's prayer. So of course it makes sense that God's messenger would come and would answer him in prayer, right next to prayer. Verse 12. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, and the fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John." Zechariah's prayers have been heard. The God of the universe, the same God who made heaven and earth, the same God who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, who called out Abraham, who saved Israel, that God heard Zechariah's prayers. That God hears our prayers. And like Zechariah, God's answer may or may not come at the time we want it to. It may not look the way you expect it to. But your prayer has been heard. And that should be a source of tremendous comfort for us. Of immense comfort for us. Verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have to talk about what's happening with John here. So, if we turn back in our Bibles to the book of Judges, we see the wife of Manoah is barren. She's unable to have a child. And the angel comes to her and says that you're going to have a child. And this child, whose name will be Samson, he is to be a Nazirite, or one who's consecrated to God from birth. And the command to her is that she is to abstain from wine and strong drink. We turn a couple of books later and we come to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And Hannah also is barren. She's unable to have children, and she prays before God. And she makes a vow, and she vows that if I have a child, I will set him before God as a Nazirite, or one consecrated. And so he will abstain from wine. Furthermore, as she's praying, she sounds weird. And so the priest comes to her and says, "Have you been drinking?" And she says, "I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink." To connect these points, John is due to be born here. And John, one of the commands for him is he must never drink wine or strong drink. He's called, really, to be a Nazirite. And a Nazirite specifically means one who is separated or consecrated to God. One who's set apart for God. In Numbers chapter 6, God institutes what it means to be a Nazirite. And it's a little weird. Because God just says, there might come a time in which someone might want to make a special vow before God. Not like a reason for it. You just might want to make a special vow before God. And if you want to, here's what it looks like. And he says, you're not to drink wine or strong drink. You're not to touch anything that's dead, and you're not to cut your hair. And he ties no specific blessing to it. It's not if, you know, you make this vow if you're praying for healing, or you make this vow if you have just sinned. It's just, you might want to do this. But also in that same chapter, he says that Nazarites are called to be holy. That there's something here that is setting you apart as holy. To press that a little bit further, as God is talking to Aaron about what it looks like to be a priest and what they're supposed to do, Aaron is instructed that they are to drink no wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons, when you enter the tent of meeting, that you may not die. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common. And so this drinking of wine and strong drink represents the distinction between being holy and being everyday, being mundane. This isn't to say that wine or strong drink is inherently sinful. Jesus drinks wine. Jesus makes wine. But it is to say that when we come across this, we're not going to drink wine or strong drink. We have a signifier that says we're pointing to a call to holiness. John is called to be a Nazarite, and to be a Nazarite is to be holy. But the other promise that Zechariah receives on behalf of John is that John will be great in the sight of the Lord. And so we see this tie between John's greatness and the holiness that he's called to. Okay, so what are we doing with all of this? See, John is the first person born in light of Jesus' coming. I mean, he's born a little bit before Jesus, but remember, when we're looking at the book of Luke, Luke considers the birth, life, and death of Jesus to be the inflection point of history. He's looking at this time period and says, the world previously looked one way, the way salvation was progressing, previously looked one way, and it is about to radically and substantially and dramatically change. That's what he's doing in these books, is charting out, what does it look like now? And the first person he introduces us to is the person whose life is really overshadowed by the birth of Jesus, whose life is entirely centered on the birth of Jesus. In many ways, John is a predecessor of us. And so this call to holiness that John received at his birth is a call to holiness that we too have. To choose an example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told our call. Instead, as he who called you, as Jesus, is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so if we're born in light of Jesus' coming, and we're called to be holy, that's a question for reflection for us. How does what I do or don't do reflect the holiness to which God has called me? And that might look different for different ones of us. It can look different for different people in different seasons. But it might mean that there are some media that I can't consume. Right? It's causing me to think impure thoughts, and so I need to be away from that. It might involve our use of time and saying I need to dedicate more time to God, or specific time to God, or our toleration of busyness. But we should be regularly asking ourselves the question of, how does my life reflect the holiness to which I've been called to? What does that look like in my life? If someone asked me, you say that you live for God, what does that actually look like? We should be thinking through an answer. What does that actually look like for us? We turn to verse 16. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John is called to make a people ready for the Lord. Fundamentally, the call, the trajectory, everything about John's life is all about proclaiming the Lord. And that's another call that we share. In that the call on our part is to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, right? The call on our life is to be proclaiming God. The reason why we regularly engage in communion is because we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He returns. We too are called to proclaim the Lord. Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know that this is so? For I am an old man, and my wife is getting on in years." So here Zechariah has a question that seems kind of innocuous, but is less so. Because Zechariah's essential question, what he actually wants, is he wants proof. He says, "Prove it." Which, okay, but when do we ask people to prove something? Right? If I were to tell you that the sky is blue, do you need me to prove it? Or that it's cold outside? Do you need me to prove that? What if I tell you that I know how to read? You go, like, that seems like something that Aaron would probably know how to do. I believe that. And so no one asked me to prove it. Now, what if I were to tell you that I know how to juggle while jumping on a bouncy ball? Right? Suddenly you guys are like, I'd like some proof. I'd like you to show me that. See, we only ask for proof when we, at some level, disbelieve the speaker. And so that's what Zechariah's question effectively is. Is here he is in the Holy of Holies, praying to God to answer his prayers. God comes and says, "I'm answering your prayers here." And he goes, "Prove it. I don't believe you." So let's look at his response. The angel replied, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." So Gabriel comes and he has a consequence. There is a consequence here in that Zechariah is going to become mute. But it's for a limited time, and the blessing is still to come. God doesn't say, "I'm going to take my ball and go home." God doesn't say, "Never mind." And what's further impressive is Zechariah asks for proof that Gabriel is who he says he is, that God really has this ability. And in the consequence, he receives proof. The proof that he asks for, he's given. Might not look the way he wanted it to, but he's still given it. God is in fact being gracious here. Verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered at his delay in the sanctuary. When he did come out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept motioning to them and remained unable to speak. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. She said, "This is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I've endured among my people." So, what do we do with kind of this beginning section? We recognize that John is called to similar things as us. That he, as the first person we meet born in light of Jesus, he's called to be holy, and so are we. And he's called to proclaim the Lord as we are. And we also recognize that God's response to doubt is gracious. It's not full of anger. It's not full of wrath. It's meeting Zechariah where he is. and responding to him there. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. So here we meet Mary and we find out that Mary's favored. And the fact of the matter is we can kind of go through and look at a lot of positive traits that Mary exhibits. Right? So we see that Mary seems to be a humble person. She's thoughtful. She's pure. There's lots of positive traits related to Mary, but we don't get a reason why she's favored. She's favored solely to God's grace. All of those good qualities that we could look at and pull out, I think they're true of her. But Gabriel doesn't highlight any of them as the reason that Mary's favored. She's favored solely based on God's decision and God's grace. Verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So here we've begun to build a parallel between John and Jesus. I mean, in both cases, the parents were kind of going along. In both cases, Gabriel shows up. In both cases, the parents are surprised and shocked and afraid. Both are told not to be afraid and then are given this pronouncement. And in this pronouncement, though, we begin to see differences. Because John is great in the eyes of the Lord, which is huge. I'm not downplaying that in any way. But Jesus, when we read of Jesus' greatness, he is just great. And that statement that someone is just great is only really ascribed to God. Great without qualifier. John is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit at birth. Jesus is so filled that it overflows to his mother at birth. That not only is Jesus filled, but so is Mary. Jesus is bringing the Spirit for others. And where the call for John is to prepare the way for the Lord, Jesus is that Lord himself. It's also important to recognize that Luke is referencing this fact that Jesus' reign will have no end, that the house of Jacob will continue forever. But Luke is writing in a world where he does not physically see Jesus. He's writing in our world. And yet, he's able to recognize that Jesus' kingdom is eternal. Even dealing with the aftershock of Jesus' death. Verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" So I think my initial kind of temptation is to say, why doesn't Mary get in trouble for this? And so we have to process through it. Mary's question is not a question of doubt here. How can this be since I'm a virgin? It's not saying, I don't believe you. It's saying, I don't understand. It's a question of process. It's like if we have a medium hard math problem, right? If I say logarithm base 2 to the 4 equals x, and I tell you x equals 1/2, right? If you come back to me and say, like, how is this the case? It probably doesn't mean you don't believe me. It probably means, like, I didn't understand the math problem that we just did. Can you show me? And that's what Mary's asking. Mary's going, I don't understand what just happened there. Can you show me what we're talking about? Verse 35. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God." So, the Holy Spirit is not only filling the baby as with John, but also Mary. And we talked about that briefly. Verse 36. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And this is where we're basically going to close. Is this fact that nothing is impossible with God. And we see God continuously prove that. We saw that in the birth of Isaac. As Abraham and Sarah were way past the age in which they should have had a child. And God shows up and demonstrates that nothing is impossible with him. We saw that as Israel left Egypt. And God showing up and saying, nothing's impossible for me. I can take you out of the most powerful nation easily. We saw that just recently in the birth of John. And the parents had reason to give up. Saying, we're too old to have a child. We've gotten on in years. And God intervenes there. As a matter of fact, God is echoing what had been said during the birth of Isaac. Back in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham and Sarah receive visitors. They receive angelic visitors. And they're told once again that you're about to have a son. You're actually only a year out from having this son. And Sarah, who's in the back tent, she chuckles at this. And the response is anything too wonderful for the Lord? At the set time, I will return to you in due season, and Sarah shall have a son. Well, thousands of years later, God answers that rhetorical question with nothing is impossible for God. And so the question for us as we sit here is, do we trust him? Because it's true, God has said some seemingly impossible things. God has said that your sins are forgiven on account of his name. God has said that you know he who is from the beginning, that you know the Father, maker of the universe. You know him and can speak to him at any time, and he hears you and is listening to you. God says that you have conquered the evil one, that the work's already done. This is coming out of 1 John. And in light of all of that, the question before us is, do we trust him? Do we believe him? Because he is trustworthy and he is faithful. And he shows that again and again. Both in the life of Zechariah, in the life of Elizabeth, in the history of Israel, in the life of Mary, and in our lives. We all have times in which we see God show up and demonstrate his faithfulness for us. So do we trust him? Do we believe him? Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for this invitation to trust you, Lord. We thank you for the invitation to consider your faithfulness, to reflect on your greatness and your love for us. We thank you that you have shown yourself to be faithful. You have shown yourself to be true. You have shown yourself to be worthy, Lord. I pray for a continual building up of our faith as we go throughout this week, Lord. That we find it easier and easier to rely on you, to put our trust in you as we move through every area of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.